It's now that time for the words of exhortation, and we have the privilege and of course and the duty for our brother Steve Hornhart, of the Salisbury Adelaide Ecclesia in South Australia, leading us in the words of exhortation. My wife and I were in Australia earlier this year. We spent a month, and you get to really appreciate the sheer distance of the travel and how difficult it is and all the things that go along with that, the jet lag and the sacrifice that is taken by brothers from the other side of the world to come here as members of Like Precious Faith to lead us in these words. So we thank you for that, and so I'll now call upon Brother Steve.
Well, thank you, Brother Joe, and good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very nice to be with you. Yes, it was a great distance we travelled, but here we are in this beautiful environment, and Sister Christine and I are very much looking forward to spending this week with you and to enjoy that sweet fellowship that comes from the wonderful Word of God. And of course, we bring with us the loving and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters of the Salisbury Ecclesia. Now this morning, by way of exhortation, what we want to do is we want to consider vision and the intended impact that vision should have on our lives. And of course, in those letters leading up to the chapter that we read this morning, chapter 4 of the Apocalypse, in those letters, there is a message that was deeply challenging and very, very personal. People's lives were scrutinized. Their weaknesses were exposed. Their personal problems were identified. But every one of them were given the opportunity to look into the future. Seven windows were opened and seven promises were given. And they were wonderful promises. But, brothers and sisters, the greatest, arguably, the greatest of those seven promises was the one given to the ecclesia at Laodicea, because they were invited to sit with Jesus Christ on his throne. They were invited to permanently share a station with him. They, brothers and sisters, were invited to eat a meal of fellowship with him. And therefore that promise to Laodicea was deeply rooted in closeness and personal reality. So much so that the Lord Jesus Christ aligns his greatest struggle and his greatest victory with them. Or you pick that up toward the end of chapter 3 and you read that in verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And with that, with those words in the ears of John, John was propelled into the future. Throne, the Lord Jesus Christ's throne, the Father in heaven's throne, Jesus aligning himself with his greatest struggle and his greatest victory. And with those words, John is propelled into the future and springs into chapter 4. And what do we read? After this, I looked. His heart has been thrown, aligning myself with Jesus Christ and he with me. And he looks, and what does he see, brothers? All the way through this chapter, throne. Well, you pick that up, verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And then in verse 2, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne. And so here in chapter 4 is the reality of the promise given in chapter 3. And John is absolutely thrilled. He's looking all over the place. He is taken into the future. He sees a throne, and then he sees 24 thrones. And there he sees himself locked in with his Lord. So all through chapter 4, he looks, He sees. He looks again. And then he tumbles into chapter 5. And then you pick it up in verse 1. And in his right hand of him that sat upon the throne, a book was written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And you see, brothers and sisters, you then come down to verse 3. And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look. And verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look. Can you see what's happening, brothers and sisters? John was given this promise toward the end of chapter 3. And in chapter 4, the reality was there. He's in the future. He's looking. And all of this colour, all of the drama is there before him. His heart is thrilled with what he sees. And then he gets to chapter 5 and he sees a scroll all wrapped up. And John's future is in that scroll with his beloved Lord. But no one can look. What a contrast. And this scroll had to be unrolled. This scroll was the mechanism whereby chapter 4 would become a reality. This scroll had to be opened. But no one could look. And so John sobbed his heart out. And you know, brothers and sisters, there is a potent lesson for you and me. Here was John, couldn't see into the future, where before that he could see everything in the future. There's a potent lesson. John sobbed his heart out because the mechanism whereby that future would become real was all locked up in a 7-sealed scroll. And the lesson, brothers and sisters, is this. If we find that we don't have the passion, if we find that we have from us been stripped the closeness of our God, if we find that this world's issues, this world's things that have been bombarding in our minds, if we find all of these things crowding on us, all the difficulties of life, if we find they are robbing us and our closeness with our Lord, then we need to weep with John and we need to open the scroll with John. And if we do, throwing ourselves at the feet of God, saying, "Help, Lord, thou my unbelief in this struggle of this world that we live in," if we throw ourselves at the feet of God, then like an angel who came to John and said, "Weep not, John, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed," God will come to us. Weep not, Mary. Weep not, Sister Jean. Weep not, Brother Rob. Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And John turned to see the lion. There was no lion. When John turned, he saw before the throne a little lamb with its throat cut. That is the moral character of this book, sacrifice. Oh, brothers and sisters, John had seen. John had heard. John had written. And all of those things to see, to hear and to write about the glorious future, as much as they are absolutely critical in our lives, to see and to hear and to write, they are not enough. It's not enough just to see. It's not enough just to hear. It's not enough just to write. And this was impressed upon John as we come into another vision of the future in chapter 10. Come with me, if you will, to Revelation 10. Not enough just to see, not enough just to hear, or even write. There needs to be more. And that point was driven home to John as again he was thrust into the future. And we pick up the record in verse 5 and 6 of Revelation 10. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Also John had seen, as this 10th chapter had opened up, he saw this angel. You and me are the angel that came down from heaven, that emerged from Jerusalem. And we have our right foot upon the sea and we have our left foot upon the earth. And we are going to take that verse up and that chapter up in our last study together this week, brothers and sisters, as we are propelled ourselves into the future. But here we have this mighty angel, you and me, In verse 5, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer." John, there will be time no longer very soon. Now, brothers and sisters, John needed to hear that in chapter 10. As John is thrust into the future, into a window between Armageddon and the beginning of the millennium. So chapter 10 is about this 40-year period between Armageddon and the beginning of the millennium. And John needed to hear these words. "John, there is coming a time, take heart, when there will be time no longer." Why did John need to hear that? Why was chapter 10 inserted between chapter 9 and chapter 11? Why is this vision of that 40-year period, the seventh vial of the apocalypse, why is it inserted here? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, in chapter 8, John was shown how that the Christian Roman world would be brought to heel or punished by God through the four Germanic barbarians in chapter 8. So John writes about judgment on Christian Rome. And in came the Visigoths, and in came the Vandals, and in came the Huns, and in came the Ostrogoths. Judgment on Christian Rome. Would they repent? No. Chapter 9, then we see judgment. God swings from the west into the east, and judgment through the Saracens. Would they repent? No. And then God brings judgment upon the Christian Roman world through the Turks in the latter part of chapter 9. Would they repent? Well, no. Look at verse 20 of chapter 9. "And the rest of those which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." John was absolutely riddled with anxiety. This Christian Roman world would not be brought to heel. They mocked God, they persecuted our brothers and sisters, and they refused to repent. Now, if John didn't have chapter 10, and he tumbled into chapter 11, he would then start reading, "They're at it again. Here are the Christian Roman world at it again, persecuting the temple, the altar, and the holy city, the brothers and sisters of Christ." So God says to John, "John, are you weary of this evil in this world?" Yes. "John, are you overwhelmed by the might and apparent power of this world?" Yes. "Well, John, there is coming a time when there will be time no longer." It's coming to an end, brothers and sisters. As John was exhorted, it's coming to an end. And with those words, the theme or the major mental and emotional arresting factor of this chapter is this little open scroll. Verse 2. "This angel, you and me, of whom John is part..." This angel, you and me, in that 40-year period, in verse 2, we have in our hand a little book that's open. Or it's not like the seven-sealed scroll that caused John to sob his heart out. This one is open. The work is completed. Sometimes we refer to chapter 10 as the march of the rainbowed angel. It's not the march. This angel, you and me, are rock still. Our feet are planted there and there. The work of that 40-year period, evidenced by the open scroll, is complete. And then we read, you could imagine, John, who'd been writing about judgment on Christian Rome, John, whose pen was on fire and was writing about chapter 8 and chapter 9, you could imagine John got his pen ready to write about this glorious time when there will be time no longer. And men and women will not thumb their noses at God. They won't mock God. They won't persecute those that love the truth. Could you imagine John picking up his pen, ready to write? Oh, yes. But then we read in verse 4, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, John, seal up those things which the seven thunders have uttered and write them not. His pen's been on fire. The things that John has seen and heard and written, he's ready to write. But no, John, don't write a thing. Because we said a moment ago, brothers and sisters, John had seen, he'd heard, and he'd written. But that's not enough. This is what's needed for him and you and me. John, don't write a thing. Don't write what you've seen. Why not? Were these things too terrible? Too awful to be uttered? Could not be. There are passages in the Old Testament and the New that graphically portray this 40-year period. No, these things weren't too awful or too terrible to look at. Well, John was not to write. Were they too difficult to understand? Could not be. Because we read in the first sections of the Apocalypse, blessed are they that hear and they that read and they that keep the sayings of this book. So they weren't too terrible, they weren't too difficult to understand. Well, maybe they were just there to be sealed up and revealed at the end time. No, could not be. Because these things were designed in the Apocalypse to encourage brothers and sisters as they made their journey through the centuries. So no, not too awful, not too difficult, and not bound up and sealed for the end time. Well, why was John told not to write? Well, the answer, brothers and sisters, as we turn the page, is in verse 8. This is why John was told not to write these things. Verse 8 of Revelation 10. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, John, go and take the little book which is open. Verse 9. And I went unto the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. Verse 10. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. Can you see the action words? Can you see the verbs there? John, go, take, go, ask, go, take, eat. And I ate it. All of these action words, brothers and sisters. John, get up and go over to the angel and take the book and eat it. God didn't say to John, now look, John, I know you've had a hard life. I know you're aging. You're not a young man anymore. You just stay over there. Take it easy. Just sit back. Stay. I'll come over there. And I'll take this little open scroll and we'll just give you little drops. Open your mouth. No. No. John was told, get up. Go over there, take and eat. There has to be action. We have to get up and take this little scroll and eat it. You know, brothers and sisters, if I didn't know you, and there are quite a lot of brothers and sisters that we are very much looking forward to getting to know over this week, but if I didn't know you and I wanted to get to know you, I could invite you to my office and we'd have an interview. So I'd invite you in. So I'd say, your name is Doug. Okay, Doug. Doug, come in here and just sit down in my office. I want to get to know you. So I'm going to ask you a few questions. So I pick up my pen and I've got my paper there. Okay, Doug, what's your name? Of course, yes, it's Doug. We've got that one. All right. So Doug, how old are you? 55, you poor old thing. Okay, so you're 55 years of age. Okay, Doug, now are you married? Yes. Okay, do you have any children? Okay, you have 5 children. That's lovely. John, what do you do for a living? Well, that's very interesting. Okay. And do you have any hobbies? Oh, very interesting. And I could ask all these questions. And at the end of that interview, I could say, well, thank you, Doug. I didn't know you before you walked into this room, but now I do know you a lot more. Thank you very much for that. And Doug leaves my office, and I leave the paper on the desk and the pen, and I walk out, and I walk down the street. As I'm walking down the street, all of this stimuli is bombarding my mind. And very soon, I forget all of those things that I wrote on that piece of paper that I left behind in my office. But if I was in that office and Doug was sitting there and we'd asked all those questions, and at the end of the interview, Doug's still there, he hasn't left, I put my pen to one side and I picked up that piece of paper and I screwed it up and I put it in my mouth and ate it. Not only would that be a jaw-dropping experience for Doug, but brothers and sisters, when I left that room, Doug is with me. He's inside of me. He goes wherever I go. When we leave this memorial meeting, we don't leave our Lord Jesus Christ here. He goes with us. And that's the point. John, you've seen the future. It's not about seeing it. It's not about just hearing. It's not about writing. It's about making it part of your life, that you are never to be separated from what you have seen, heard, and written about. It's all about making it absolutely part of our life. In a moment, we're going to eat bread. We're not going to write about it. In a moment, we're going to drink wine. We're not going to give you a piece of paper and a pen and get you to write an essay about the principles of the wine. We're going to take our Lord Jesus Christ into our very being. And that is why John was told, don't write a thing. Eat it. Make it part of your very being. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. What an amazing thing that we are. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there is no way we can say to our Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, you didn't give me enough. I got tired. I got lazy. I got careless because you didn't give me enough. No way can we say that. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us everything. He has given us his life. And he wants us to take his life into our life. That is why John was told, get up, go over to the angel. Effort, energy is required for us to maintain our integrity before our God and to show our love for the one who loved us so much by giving us his life. Now, brothers and sisters, by just tying these thoughts together, when we think about vision, one chapter I think would readily come to mind with most of us in this audience, particularly out of the Old Testament, and that is Proverbs 29. Let's just conclude our exhortation this morning by just lifting out of this well, this hallmark of a chapter, Proverbs 29, about vision. John taken into the future in chapter 4, John taken into the future in chapter 10, and vision became real, more real than the future. Sorry, the future was more real than the present. Now, when we come to Proverbs and chapter 29, we read these words, words we know oh so well. Picking up the record, in verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, you brothers and sisters, we read that verse and we quote that verse very often. But I wonder whether you've considered the several verses that encase that hallmark of a verse, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. I wonder if you considered how the context of that is all about vision. For instance, in verse 14 of Proverbs 29, the king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne, well, there you are, Revelation 4, Revelation 5, Revelation 3. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Now, brothers and sisters, this verse is very much out of the keeping of the norm. Because historically, kings were notorious for their unfaithfulness. Very few kings faithfully regarded the people that they ruled over. That's foreign to the very nature that we bear. But if a king, and this is what Solomon is showing us here, if a king could look into the future and know that if he is just, if he is faithful to his people now, then all under his rule will want that dynasty to continue. They will want his dynasty to go on and on forever. Now, Solomon gives us another example of vision. And it's after this classic verse of 18, verse 21. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. So now we have here in verse 21, masters of servants. And masters of servants were very much like kings. They were harsh, generally. They were severe, generally, and very selfish, generally. But here's a man like the king in verse 14, who looks into the future and says, if I treat my servant kindly, if I instruct and educate him, if I guide him, if I show respect to him, then if it came a time when the servant was given the opportunity to lead, he would not take that opportunity. He'd stay and become part of the family. Throne and family. Now that's what John saw in the vision, brothers and sisters. Here's an intelligent man in Proverbs and chapter 19 and verse 29 and verse 21. He's an intelligent man. He makes an investment for the future. He can see the end. He has got vision. So what we got here, surrounding this classic verse, where there is no vision, the people perish, we've got surrounding that kings and masters, both in control of other people's lives. But we're not in that position. We don't control other people's lives. And that's not missed by Solomon, verse 20 of Proverbs 29. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. So, brothers and sisters, here in verse 20 is a person who is not in control of other people's lives, but here is a person who doesn't care what he says. Here's a person who doesn't care how he or she acts. He's a person that blurts out words without regard for the consequences. Very different for the king and very different from that master of servants. He's a person in verse 20 that doesn't think about the hurt that his or her words or actions might bring to others. All this person in verse 20 does and thinks about is the present without concern for any future consequences. And that's the point that Solomon makes in verse 18. People without vision are made naked. They are without restraint. And brothers and sisters, people are made naked when the present becomes more real than the future. When the present becomes more real than the future. And that is why John was told, John, don't write about the future. Make it real in your life. Eat it. And we come this morning to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, a man of vision, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. He was the one who wrote to his beloved John. And you see the two of them, brothers and sisters, locked together in that wonderful book, The Apocalypse. We come this morning to show that love to our Lord Jesus Christ by making the future more real than the present. And our Lord Jesus Christ, with desire, he said, I have desired to eat this with you in the kingdom that is to come.